Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. What a joy it is, as our presiding brother has said, to have the lights back on and Bibles opened and eyes that at last can see what the speaker is about to say to verify whether these things are correct or no. In Genesis chapter 20, then, we take up the story this evening, as our chairman has said, to the title, Experiencing the Triumph of Faith Together. And you might consider, by the way, that that's a rather strange title to have for this chapter, because we seem to have a chapter here, don't we, of further mistake and further disaster in the household, and yet the title of this study is Experiencing the Triumph of Faith Together. And I hope by the time we finish this study that you will agree with the title. Because I think you see that it was the very episode of this chapter that finally brought this couple to that high point of faith that was necessary before their God, so that he could now move to fulfill the promise that he had made to them so long ago. Now in Genesis chapter 20, we read in the first verse these words. It says, And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now it's interesting actually that I think that obviously we're being told that something rather dramatic had happened in the life of the patriarch, you see, because we're told concerning Abraham that he first moved into the area of Hebron and pitched his tent there in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. And he has never ever moved from Hebron since. He's been dwelling in the city of Hebron for approximately 20 years. Now the question is, you see, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1, why is it that Abraham suddenly moves from the place where he has been settled for 20 years of his life? What prompted him to suddenly journey away from Hebron in Genesis chapter 20 verse 1? Well, you see, I think there is an answer, and I think the answer is Genesis chapter 19 and verse 27. You see, you'll remember that when the angels visited them, that he pleaded to them for the case of Sodom, and in particular for the case of Lot, his nephew. If there be 10 righteous in the city, he says, wilt thou spare the city? And the angel said, if there be 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And Genesis 19 and verse 27 says, And Abraham get up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Yahweh, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And obviously there had been, you see, a huge catastrophe down in the Jordan Valley. The whole area of Sodom, we believe, had been blown up by the fire and brimstone which had been rained down out of heaven by Almighty God. And quite probably, Abraham did not know at this stage that his intercession had in fact been successful. He may well have thought that Lot was dead, despite his petition on behalf of his nephew. Because, you see, verse 29 says, It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. But Abraham didn't know that at this stage, did he? All he saw was the smoke of the burning ascending up to heaven. And so, you see, I think what happened here was that probably the catastrophe, the Holocaust in the Jordan Valley, caused a migration of people up onto the hill country of Judea. People were fleeing out of the whole region up onto the hill country, and perhaps with that there became a migration of people that led to pressure on the area, pressure on pasture, pressure on place for flocks, whatever the circumstance was. Either the advent of other people or deep distress at the possible death of Lot, we're told that Abraham journeyed from thence. And we're told that he moved, he moved toward the south country. You know, brothers and sisters, Abraham never did well when he travelled in that direction. Whenever Abraham headed south, he always seemed to run into trouble. And this chapter, of course, is going to be no exception. Because what we're told is, in the second verse, that he sojourned in Gerar, and verse 2 says that Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Remarkable, really, isn't it? And you see the drama of this, because remember now what's happened. Remember that what's happened in Genesis chapter 18 is the angel has made promise, remember, to Abraham and Sarah. And what have the angels said? What he'd said in chapter 18 and verse 10, he says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. That's the quickening period of gestation. They'd already been told in chapter 17 that the child will be born 12 months from now. That's in chapter 17. Then in chapter 18, the angel reassures Sarah that he will shortly visit her to quicken her womb that she might conceive. And here, now, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, on the very eve of the conception of the promised seed, Sarah is in another man's house. What crisis is this? And of course we ask ourselves the question, don't we? How could he do this? How could possibly Abraham do this? All over again, it sounds like Genesis 12, all over again, doesn't it? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, I think partly the reason is this, that you see, Abraham had faith in God's ability to produce the child, but he was not immune to the weaknesses that were already inherent in his own character. And you see, we've learnt something about Abraham already, is that Abraham was a man of faith, but he was not a man of natural courage. He was naturally timid. And his timidity on this occasion again let him down badly. And he reverted to the same weakness of habit that he had shown in the past. By the way, the past, Genesis chapter 12, was 25 years ago. It was quite a long time back now. It's 25 years of time. But ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, in all honesty and in all fairness. Is there anything in your life, any weakness in your life, that you are aware of that you've had for 5 years? And it's still a weakness in your life. Anything at all that you can think of? Some weakness of character? Some susceptibility to a particular matter of sin? Some flaw? Is there something you've had for 10 years that you haven't overcome yet? Perhaps even 20 years. And you're still struggling with a particular problem in your character. Are we any greatly different from Abraham, really, in our lives? You know what the drama of this was? You see, the drama is this, that verse 2 says that there are two men and one woman. One man is called Abraham, and the other man is called Abimelech. Avraham means father of many nations. Raham. Avmelech means father of a king. Of Abraham it said that kings shall come forth of thee. There are two men here, you see, and both of them have the name father. Two fathers and one woman. And of course the great drama of this story, isn't it, is the question, who would be the father of the promised seed? Isn't that the crisis of the household right now? Who was going to be the father? There are two men here at the very same time, a circumcised Hebrew and an uncircumcised Philistine, and a child that's about to be conceived, and this woman is in the wrong place at the wrong time, undoubtedly. And verse 3 says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. How could it happen? How could this have happened? Well, we've said before, as we've said, we believe that there was a matter of weakness in Abraham's character. But I don't think it's just that. I think in this particular story, there's more to it than that, you see. You've got to think carefully about this, and I have. And you see, I think in this particular matter that there is a difference between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis 12, I don't think there is any doubt that the blame rests on Abraham. I don't think there's any doubt that the blame rests on Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He's the one that makes the proposal. He's the one that Pharaoh condemns. The whole event, the whole episode of Genesis chapter 12 centers around Abraham proposing the idea and being reproved in the process. That's not quite the same as Genesis 20. I think that they were in this matter together this time. In fact, I'd go further and say that I think Sarah led in Genesis 20. I think this was Sarah's idea this time. I think she's the one that made the mistake. And Abraham went along with it. Now let me show you why I think that. It's all in the way you read the record, you see. Here's the evidence. The first thing is that the record states in verse 3 that she was a man's wife. She was a man's wife, says the record. Now, I'll come back to that point in a moment, but you see that phrase, she is a man's wife. In the Hebrew, do you know what that actually is? She is beulahed to a bale. The margin's quite correct. She's married to a husband. She's beulahed to a bale, or she's baled to a bale. That's the phrase in the Hebrew. It's a most unusual phrase. In fact, it's so unusual that it seems to be used in only one other place in the Scripture. I'd like you to come and have a look. And that's the reference in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, come and have a look at this. This is the only other place that I'm aware of anyway where this particular expression in the Hebrew is to be found, that she was beulahed to a bale. Now, Deuteronomy 22 says this in the 22nd verse. It says, if a man be found lying with a woman, married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now the question is, why was it that both of them perished? And the answer is, because this verse says, because she is beulahed to a bale, says the verse. She's married to a husband. It's the only other place where that Hebrew expression is found. And you see, I think the lesson of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 is this, that a man's wife ought to be in her husband's dwelling. If she's beulahed to a bale, then she ought to be in her husband's dwelling. And to be found elsewhere with another man can only indicate her consent in the matter. And that's in contrast to the cry of the unheard virgin that's found later on in this chapter where she's been taken by force. Not so in this verse. It says this woman can only be with another man because she's consented, and she will be put to death with the man. Why? Because she belongs already to a Baal. She's married to him. And she carries her own share of the responsibility for what has come upon her. She should never have been there in the first place, says the law. That's the only other time this expression is used. So come back to Genesis, because you see that's the expression used here of Sarah, that she was beulahed to a bale. And I think that the expression is used here to indicate the gravity of her involvement in this offence. That's the first thing. Not only that, but when you come to the fifth verse of Genesis chapter 20, notice what Abimelech was particularly offended by. He says in verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she, herself, said he is my brother. Now if you were to ask the question in verse 5, which of the two, Abraham and Sarah, was Abimelech the most upset about in terms of having misled him? I think the answer is Sarah, wouldn't you? She, even she, herself said, he is my brother. And the thing that offended Abimelech more than anything else was her complicity in the matter. When we come to Abraham's excuse a little later on in the 13th verse, we notice that Abraham tries to explain what they had done. And this is what he says in the 13th verse. He says, "It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is thy brother." So you see, Abraham's excuse here is couched in terms which are an explanation of Sarah's behaviour rather than his own. If he was explaining his own behaviour, wouldn't he have said, "Well, we agreed that I would say she's my sister"? Isn't that what he'd say? But he doesn't say that. He says, "We agreed, you see, that she would say he is my brother." He's explaining what she's done. The emphasis is on Sarah's action in this particular verse. When you come over the page to verse 16, you'll find that Abimelech, in rather cutting irony, says to Sarah these words in the 16th verse. "Unto Sarah he said, Behold," he says, "I have given thy brother." Now that was ironical, wasn't it? "I've given thy brother," he says. Now you see, to whom is the sarcasm, if you like, of Abimelech directed on this particular occasion? And the answer is, it's directed towards Sarah, isn't it? If his irony was mainly to be directed towards Abraham, he would have said, "I've given on behalf of your sister." But he doesn't say that. He says, "I've given your brother." And the direction of Abimelech's reproof, if you like, is mainly towards Sarah, not to Abraham. And finally, at the end of verse 16, we read these words. It says, "Thus was she reproved." And at the end of verse 16, that term reproof carries with it the meaning of censure and correction. Thus she was corrected. So you see, I think that the circumstances of Genesis 20 are different. I believe that Sarah, in fact, led in this particular matter of sin. Not that we wish to exonerate Abraham, by the way. He followed. He agreed. He should never have done so. He was not exercising proper headship in his house. It's a bit like Ananias and Sapphira, as they had agreed together in a matter of deceit. This was not good. But I don't think on this occasion, in fact, that Abraham was the instigator of the deceit. I don't know why Sarah proposed it. But I think for some reason, perhaps in the immaturity of her faith, which had not yet developed to fullness, she in fact led in this particular mistake. You see what verse 3 says? It says, "God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken." In the Hebrew it says, "Thou art a dying man." He was a dying man. And I think that what we're being told, you see, in verse 3 is that God had smitten Abimelech. The first thing God did, you see, God was going to allow no chance for conception to occur. God had to move swiftly in order to safeguard the promised seed. And so the first thing he does is he smites that man. Abimelech was dying. And God appears and says, "I want you to know why you're dying. Because of that woman. Because she's already a man's wife." Nothing was going to happen in that house. And God moves swiftly in order to safeguard the matter of the promise. Now, in the fourth verse, we're told that Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord," or Yahweh, if it's one of the changes of the Sopharim, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Wilt thou slay also a..." Now, of course, they weren't righteous, were they, the Philistines? But it's all a case of relativity, isn't it? You see, they probably lived under the same laws of Hammurabi as did all the other nations of the time. And I think on a relative basis, you see, what Abimelech is saying is, "Look, we're a decent nation. We're a righteous people. We've got some integrity. We've got certain codes of practice and conduct. Wilt thou slay us?" says Abimelech. And he's aggrieved, you see. But the thing he's aggrieved about most of all is the fifth verse. And that is the fact, and he says, "Said he not unto me? And didn't she even..." And so you see, the thing that upset Abimelech most of all was that the dilemma that had now come upon his whole nation was as a result of their deception in the matter. And he goes on to say, he says, "Look, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands I have done this. In other words, he says, my heart and my hands are pure in contrast to theirs. It's interesting, actually. You see the word integrity, in the integrity of my heart. Do you know that that's the same word used in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, when God says to Abraham, I'm Almighty God, walk before me in integrity, be perfect, be upright. It's the same word used of Abraham, and here now as a Gentile monarch, claiming that what he had done in the integrity of his heart. And you see, I think Abimelech was right. On a relative basis, Abimelech was right. What he had done in innocency of the true situation. You know that word integrity, there's a couple of interesting places in the scriptures elsewhere where it's used, you might like to take a note of. In the 2nd of Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, and in the 1st of Kings 22 and verse 34, we have another couple of illustrations of that Hebrew word that I think shows the true meaning. We're told in the 2nd of Samuel 15 and verse 11 that there was a group of people who went with Absalom, and they had no idea what was really going on. It says that they did it in the integrity of their heart. In other words, it's the spirit of the word is something that's devoid of any deliberate wrong. The idea is that they were absolutely devoid of any willful or deliberate wrong. And maybe the example in the 1st of Kings 22 verse 34 is even more dramatic. It's the story of a man, says the record, who drew a bow at a venture, says the record. Remember that? And it smote the king? He drew a bow at a venture, but the word says he drew it in the simplicity of his heart. In other words, he had no idea that he would strike the king. There was no deliberateness about who he was aiming at, was there? He was devoid of any particular deliberation in the matter of sin. And I think that's what Abimelech is saying here. He says, I've done none of this deliberately. They, in fact, had deliberately sought to mislead me. Now you see, Abimelech in verse 5 really is justly offended, isn't he? Rightly so, that his whole household should have been plunged into this disaster because of the mutual deceit of this couple who'd agreed together in the matter of sin. And verse 6 says, God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And so God acknowledges Abimelech's integrity of purpose and the justness of his claim. But he says this, you notice this in verse 6, he says, I also withheld thee from sinning against me, says the record. Now all sin is against God, isn't it? We know that. Ultimately all sin is against God. But you see, I think there's something quite personal in that phrase in the 6th verse. What God says to Abimelech is, you touch that woman and you sin personally against me. God had a special relationship with this woman. Any person that touched Sarah personally offended the deity in this, he had special care for her in that way. You see, they were under the providential care of God. So God says to Abimelech, he says, I know what you've done. He says, you were just unaware of the drama that you were involved in, and I withheld thee, because these people are under my providential care, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now you see that expression, I suffered thee not to touch her. Come and have a look at Psalm 105, because I think that this is, you see, here's the inspired record of Scripture now, at a later time, commenting on the circumstances of Genesis chapter 20. Here's the comment of the psalmist on the spirit and the lesson of this particular episode, you see. Psalm 105, sorry, and reading together from verse 12. When they were but a very few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. See, that's a commentary on Genesis chapter 20. And I want you to notice a couple of interesting things about these particular verses. The first interesting thing is this. He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sakes. He said, touch not mine anointed ones, as it ought to be in the Hebrew, because it's in the plural, and do my prophets no harm. Abraham and Sarah were cared for together by God. They were both under the providential care of the Father in the same way. Touch not mine anointed ones. And neither the man nor the woman in this case would be permitted to be touched or offended in any way against because of the providential care of God upon them at this crucial stage in their life. But of the two, it was Sarah, wasn't it, at the moment, who needed the greater anointing of spirit power in order that she might conceive. And so you see, Abimelech, I think, had to be made to understand that he was caught up in a story here that was far deeper and far greater than his own mistreatment of the household. Providence, you see. They were under the lives, they were under the influence of divine providence, weren't they? He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. You see, the Bible promises to all of us the spirit of providential care, doesn't it? If only we can believe. If only Abraham and Sarah could have understood that they truly were under the care of the Father. They obviously didn't, did they? Not fully. They never would have made this decision if they had truly appreciated the providential care of the Father, who on this particular occasion rescued them in spite of themselves, rather than because of what they'd done. Proverbs 14, in the fear of Yahweh is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Do you remember the words of Hebrews 13? For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Isn't this the spirit of Psalm 34, the words of the man who says, this poor man cried unto Yahweh, and he heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear him and delivereth them. O, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Deuteronomy 33, remember these words? The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The first of Peter chapter 5 verses 6 and 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3. Yahweh thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in love. We're all under the providential care of the Father. But at times we seem to find it very difficult in our lives to accept that we are. If only we could be more sensitive to the influence of the Father in our lives, and more careful, therefore, in all that we do to see that we walk according to his principles. If we desire that the Father truly shall care for us, then how important it is that we walk in accordance with his ways. Well, Genesis 20 says in the 7th verse, and you notice, by the way, in the next verse of Genesis, notice the connection with the psalm. Because the psalm said, didn't it, touch mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And Genesis 20 verse 7 says, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. and he shall pray for thee. Now, I tell you what, verse 7, when you think about it, is a remarkable verse. You see, imagine if you're Abimelech. God says, look, very simple, really. All you've got to do is restore the man his wife, and he'll pray for you, so that you might live. And by the way, if you don't restore her, then you'll die. And so will all your households. Quite simple, really. That's all you've got to decide to do. He'll pray for you, you see. Can you imagine Abimelech, really? You see, I mean, Abimelech could have had just indignation at this. Why should a man pray for him who had just been the cause of the problem? Would you accept the prayer of that person? When that person had brought catastrophe upon your household? You see, I think probably what's being implied in the record is, you see, I think quite possibly Abimelech was brought into the story, into the spirit of this matter, perhaps with more detail than is revealed in Scripture. It was truly a remarkable thing that Abimelech agreed in this particular matter. And the lesson of verse 7 is this. The lesson is clearly this, that Abraham, for all his failings, sustained a closer relationship to God than did Abimelech. And Abimelech had to learn that. And I think that's a good lesson in the truth too, isn't it? See, sometimes in the truth we see failing in others, but we must be careful that another in the truth that we presume to criticize may sustain a closer relationship to God than we ourselves do. We ought never to be hasty in judging one another in the things of the truth. Well, Abimelech didn't waste any time, did he? You see what he says in the next verse, verse 8? It says, Abimelech rose up early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on thy kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And he was right. He was absolutely right. You see, Abraham had badly misjudged this man and this nation. I think that's a sin with all of us, actually. We seem to have this funny tendency to impute the worst motive to others rather than the best. You ever notice that? Quite often in the circumstances of life, we seem to be hasty in imputing the worst reason why someone's done something rather than the best. Well, in the truth, particularly with regard to our brethren, we ought never to impute the worst motive. We should always assume, in the first instance, the best of motives, and even more so within the marriage relationship itself. Verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Or as the Revised Standard Version says, putting it a little more bluntly, what were you thinking of to do this thing? Good question. Excellent question. And I know what Abraham was thinking of. He was thinking of himself. That was the problem, wasn't it? He'd reacted in absolute fear. They did not trust in the providential care of the Father. Now look at the nervousness of poor old Abraham in the 11th verse as he tries to stutter out his explanation. Look, you can see shame and tension and nervousness all over the record. Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. Oh no, that wasn't the problem, brothers and sisters. He said, he thought his concern was that the fear of God wasn't in Abimelech's heart. You know what the real problem is? The real problem is that the fear of man was in Abraham's heart. That was the real problem, wasn't it? Funny how we always seem to blame someone else in life, isn't it? And you see, Abraham here attempted to exonerate himself when there was really no basis for excuse whatsoever. And there are two important words in the 11th verse that have begun many problems in life. I thought. A lot of problems start with those two words, don't they? I thought. We sometimes make assumptions in life, don't we? You see, I believe that although Sarah led in the episode of Genesis 20, I think that Abraham is actually doubly to blame here, you see, in this, compared to the incident of chapter 12. You know why? Because in chapter 12, his own faith was as yet perfect. But since that time, Abraham had learnt two things. He had learned unequivocally that the seed must come from his loins, chapter 15. And he also knew now that the seed must be nourished in Sarah's womb, chapter 17. And he still agreed to this, doubly to be blamed, in view of his increased knowledge in the intervening years. And in verse 12 he says, and yet, indeed, she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she... What a weak excuse. There was no justification really for this whatsoever, was there? You know, Abraham would have been a better man in verse 12 to have said, I'm wrong, and you're absolutely right in rebuking me. You know, brothers and sisters, that's a very hard thing for a man to say. Even in marriage, very hard for a man to say, I'm wrong. But wise men learn to do so. Especially if they want to have happy marriages. Because that's actually a great strength in a man, not a weakness. And Abraham would have been better here to have faced up to his responsibilities and to accept that he'd made a mistake and to allow the rebuke of Abimelech to justly come upon him. And so verse 13 is all part of this unacceptable excuse about what they had decided. Actually, it's interesting because you see verse 13, they'd obviously agreed on this all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees. You see, this was the planning of pagans. This was the scheming of idolaters. Abraham should have given this up long ago. He was a man that lived now by faith. He rested in the care of Almighty God. He believed in El Shaddai. What was he doing planning this sort of deception after the thinking of the carnal mind? No, not good enough. Now look at verse 14. You see, verse 14 says that Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and woman servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. Now you see, we look at that, don't we, say, that's just like Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12. Does it sound like Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12? Well, you're absolutely wrong. It's absolutely nothing like Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12, is it? For one reason. You see, Pharaoh gave Abraham his gifts when he got Sarah. But Abimelech gave Abraham his gifts when he gave Sarah back. You notice that? This is a far, far better man than Pharaoh, brothers and sisters. A man of far better personal integrity. And by the way, if Pharaoh's gifts had caused a twinge in Abraham's conscience, imagine what these gifts would have felt like. They would have stung Abraham to the quick, wouldn't they? A righteous man who not only gave him his gifts, but restored his wife. Oh, how that would have hurt. Abraham felt about this big, just at the moment. And if he felt that big, he felt even smaller after verse 15. Because look what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. Now you see, that sounds quite simple really, but you notice something. First of all, you see, Bible echoes. This is why we've got to read the Bible carefully, because there's so many wonderful Bible echoes. Now here they are. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Who said that? The answer is Abraham. Now where was that? Chapter 13. Come back and have a look. Wasn't it Abraham that said that to Lot? On an earlier occasion, behold, my land is before thee. Now you see, in Genesis chapter 13, when there was a strife between Lot and between Abraham, it's Abraham who says to Lot in the ninth verse of Genesis chapter 13, is not the whole land before thee? separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And Abraham, on a better occasion, with a better understanding of the truth, shows a better spirit in dealing with Lot. The whole land's before you. You choose, he says. I will walk by faith, whichever way you go. Behold, my land is before thee, verse 15. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. That's interesting. Where it pleaseth thee. Wasn't that chapter 16 in the advice that Abraham gave to his wife? Isn't that Genesis 16, verse 6? Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. It's the same expression in the Hebrew. And you see, here are two episodes in Abram's life where he was the example of faithfulness and integrity, and he acted in a better way. And now he has to stand before a Gentile monarch who's got his own words of integrity coming out of his mouth. Now, I don't think Abraham felt very big at this stage. Justly rebuked he was by the integrity of Abimelech, who, by the way, must have been a remarkable, remarkable man. I'll show you how remarkable he was. Come and have a look at verse 16. Of Genesis chapter 20. This is how remarkable Abimelech really was. Now you see what he says in this verse. He says this: unto Sarah Abimelech said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? 1,000 pieces of silver. Where does that come from? Right, come and have a look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Why did Abimelech give Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver? Well, I think the reason, I think the answer to the riddle is in Song of Solomon chapter 8. Now, in the Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 11, it says Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, and everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So the hire of Solomon's vineyard was 1,000 pieces of silver, presumably a year. 1,000 pieces of silver was the hire price of this vineyard. Now in verse 12 it says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Who's this speaking in verse 12? Well, this is the bride of Solomon. This is the bride of Solomon now. And she says, well, I've got a vineyard as well. It's mine, you see. But then she says, thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. Now, if she's got a vineyard that all belongs to her, why should 1,000 pieces of silver go to Solomon for the hire of her vineyard? And the answer is because she is married to him and she belongs to him absolutely. 1,000 goes to the husband to show that this woman belongs absolutely to this man. It's my vineyard, says the bride, but 1,000 pieces of silver goes to the husband because I'm his. Now come back to Genesis chapter 20 and have a look at the context of that, you see, in the 16th verse of Genesis chapter 20. Isn't this what Abimelech is doing? Why do you think he gives 1,000 pieces of silver? Not to Sarah, notice, not to Sarah, but to Abraham. He says in verse 16, I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And you see, I think that what happens here is that Abimelech moves to really safeguard the situation. Because you see, God could have destroyed Abimelech just like that, couldn't he? But the real problem in this chapter was, who was going to believe that there had not been a relationship between Abimelech and Sarah? And the answer is that in a sense, you see, only Abimelech could put that matter right. And so he says to everyone, he says, look, you see this woman? He says, I want you all to know that 1,000 pieces of silver goes to this man here, because this woman belongs to that man and that man alone. I'm pure from her. I have nothing to do with her. She belongs to him. You see what he goes on to say? He says, behold, in verse 16, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. But the word he is probably not right in the Hebrew. It should be, or Rodahim says, lo, that is for thee. Or another translation says, it shall be your vindication. And so the 1,000 pieces of silver was the means by which Abimelech formally repudiated any contact with Sarah and signified that she belonged absolutely to her husband Abraham. And he did it before everyone, because the verse goes on to say, it's before all that are with thee and with all other. He wanted everybody to know this. What a remarkable man he was. Remarkable man. Thus, says the record in verse 16, was she reproved. And I think the word means exactly that. Sarah was reproved in this particular matter. And verse 17 says, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the difficulty of that prayer? Can you imagine the fervency and the humility and the sincerity of that prayer? As a man who understood that he was thoroughly unworthy of offering prayer, now lifts up his voice with a contrite heart, heal, O Lord, I beseech thee. And you see, Abraham must have felt dreadful in offering that prayer, because he knew that he was praying for others in a matter that he had personally sinned in. He was really thoroughly unworthy of holding the role of intercessor, wasn't he, on this occasion? But he had to perform the office, and he would have prayed with great fervency. And verse 18 says that God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And there's the key, you see, isn't it? That's the moment where Sarah came to faith. Verse 18. You see it there? Did you notice? She's just come to the triumph of faith. Because you see, what happened with a blinding flash of realization was this. Sarah suddenly realized that the prayers of her husband could open wombs. Sarah suddenly understood that the prayers of her husband were powerful enough to draw down the healing virtue of Almighty God, that wombs could be opened and that children could be born. And she'd waited 25 years for that child. And you see, I think her faith sprang to life at that particular moment. And the remarkable thing about it was the prayer that convinced her... The prayer that convinced her, two things. Firstly, it was not for her, it was for others. And secondly, it was a prayer uttered at a time when they were both not worthy to be heard by God. What a remarkable, remarkable thing. And you see, I can just understand how Sarah actually thought this through. Here she is standing in shame and in disgrace, having been reproved by Abimelech. And Abraham, her husband, lifts up his voice in prayer, and the wombs of the house of Abimelech are opened and children are born. And Sarah suddenly says, so Abraham's prayer can open wombs. So if he can open wombs with his prayers to God, why can't he open my womb? And then she suddenly thought, well, of course he can. The only reason he can't is because I haven't believed that he can. And at some stage later on, Abraham must have knelt down and prayed again now for his wife, and Sarah kneeled down with him with a fervent amen. But this time, for the first time in her life, she believed that her husband's prayer could do exactly what he pleaded for, and that was what God had been waiting for. Just that she would believe. Now, do you know how I know that's right? Because chapter 21, verse 1 says, immediately after that incident, and Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah, as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived. Hard on the heels of chapter 20. The moment that prayer had been offered in Abimelech's household, Sarah suddenly conceived a child. She'd come to faith. Prayer. This is an extract from the book Making Prayer Powerful. We might continue to pray without receiving immediate relief. Is that an indication that Yahweh is indifferent to our prayers? By no means. Perhaps there is some lesson he's trying to teach us. Perhaps we're resistant to his guidance. Perhaps the time is not right. Yahweh is not indifferent to our state, nor unmindful, but is seeking some greater result in our lives. Well, this is the greater result that he'd been waiting for in Sarah for a long time, had God, and that was the triumph of faith, that she could believe. Just believe. That God could do what she couldn't do. And with the prayer of her husband on this occasion, I think her faith suddenly leapt, flowered, blossomed into fullness, so that that child might be conceived. You know, I think that there's a lot more prayer could be done within marriages. I think there should always be prayer in marriage every day. Sometimes it's not possible to open with prayer together if husband and wife arrive and leave different times of the morning. But I think at night time there should always be a concluding prayer as the day comes to an end, at the very least. Isn't there an old proverb that says, the family that prays together stays together? Yes, we need the power of prayer in our marriages, don't we? To help keep them together. And the power of prayer, of course, in our ecclesias, as we lift up our voice in supplication to the same God that heard Abram's prayer on this wonderful, wonderful occasion. And so you see, I think she reached the triumph of faith. Now, remember we started this story with a barren tree. Remember that? A barren tree. The man and the woman that could not bear a child. But you see, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, the tree, you see, has flowered. And I just want to show you this. I want you to see how wonderfully the scripture brings together the fact that not just that they have come to faith, but that the triumph of faith now was to be seen in both husband and wife. Now here's Abraham, you see, in Romans chapter 4. He's already come to faith back in Genesis chapter 17. And this is what the record says concerning him in the story, in the account of Romans 4. It says, firstly, that he staggered not at the promise, but was strong in faith. And then it says that he was not weak in faith, even though he was considering the fact that his own body was now dead. He understood that his body was incapable of producing the child, but his faith did not waver. Why? Because, says the record, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. His faith leapt immediately to the end of the promise of El Shaddai, and he had absolute conviction that it could happen. And not only that, but he knew that faith had to surmount the deadness of his partner as well. Because Sarah also was now past age where she could bear children. And yet as a result of that wonderful faith, the promise was that he might become the father of many nations according to the word spoken, so shall thy seed be. So you see, the husband's been there for a while now, but we've been waiting for the wife. And she's had a deeper struggle, hasn't she? Because she's a woman, and matters of childhood are very close to womankind. But she's got there. She's there now. She's reached the triumph of faith. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, having got to that triumph, she's the equal of her husband in every way. You want to see her in Hebrews? Stride for stride, she's up with her husband, you see. Hebrews 13 says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. Strong in faith, it says of Abraham. Strength through faith, it says of Sarah. And she was delivered of a child, says the record, when she was past age. Just as Abraham understood, his own body now dead was no impediment to the birth of a child with the operation of God's Spirit upon him. And what was the basis of her faith? Of Abraham, it says that he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And of his wife, it says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. They're almost identical expressions, aren't they? She'd come to the same conviction, you see. And she realized that the problem wasn't just with her, it was with her husband, because therefore sprang there of one, and him as good as dead, says the record, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore. The triumph of faith in both husband and wife together. They've reached it, brothers and sisters. They've finally reached it. And now the child can come. Child that they've waited for a long, long time, until they could finally learn with complete and absolute conviction, rest in the power of El Shaddai. Experiencing the triumph of faith together. In our weakness, we sometimes fall into circumstances which jeopardize the operations of God. How deplorable when we've agreed together to deceive. God's strength, however, is perfected in our weakness. His providential care is towards his saints, even in their folly. Misjudgment of others should not be compounded by attempts of self-exoneration, and very often their subsequent actions only serve to rebuke us further. Abraham prayed with contrite heart, and Sarah's faith triumphed to now equal his. God is able to lift us to new heights out of failure through prayerful supplication. Such are the lessons of this wonderful moment in their life, where finally, out of disaster, the triumph of faith was reached. The Lord we serve maintains his throne above the clouds, beyond the sky. His will shall through the earth be done. He answers when his servants cry.